Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages. First of all, to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah, and chapter 40. This is just giving us a little bit of background to Mark's Gospel that we're going to read in a moment. Isaiah chapter 40, that's found on page 699. Page 699. Now, normally at this stage, before I would read, I would ask you to think about a few things that we'll find in the passages. But today, instead of that, I want to tell you a few things and talk to you especially about Mark. Mark's gospel account is all about Jesus. In fact, the center of Christianity is Christ. And as I say, this passage in Isaiah will give us a little background to what we're going to be reading and studying together. Mark himself comes from Jerusalem, and there's a possibility that he is actually in his own gospel just for a couple of verses. He doesn't name himself, but he's possibly there. And Mark particularly knew Peter and got most of his information from Peter, although he would have seen Jesus with his own eyes and heard Jesus with his own ears. And really what Mark wants to do in this gospel account that we're starting to study, he wants to introduce us to Jesus. So with that, those words, let's read Isaiah chapter 40, just the first few verses. This is God's word. "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Then turn over with me to the beginning of Mark's Gospel. That's on page 968. 968. And we're just going to read the first eight verses of Mark's Gospel. Let us again hear God's word. "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came, baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own holy word. Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to those opening verses of Mark's account. I remember well the first time I met Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth II. The only time, actually. And I didn't really meet her I only saw her from a distance. I was visiting a friend in Cambridge one weekend some years ago now, and we couldn't understand why there was no traffic going past. We were perplexed when we saw crowds start to fill both sides of the road. So we went outside, and then all of a sudden, the big black state car purred round the corner. And there was Her Majesty sitting in the back with her usual wave to the crowds. It was all over in a flash. And to my wife's annoyance, I can't even recall what the Queen was wearing. I think it was peach. That's as far as I can go. But I can remember what I was wearing. It was summertime, and I was pretty untidy, in shorts and sandals. So it was really just as well that she didn't invite both of us for tea. In that passage that we read earlier, another royal visit is described. In fact, Mark opens up this new kind of writing, this gospel, by describing the royal visit of all time, the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. But those two words mean the same thing. Now, perhaps I could have had an excuse for not being ready to meet the Queen. Nobody warned me that the Queen was coming that day. But these people who have been reading Mark's gospel, these people who were there at the time, these people were well warned. God sent a messenger on ahead to get the people ready. And ready not just to fill the streets, not just to wave to the Messiah as he went past, but ready to bow before him, ready to worship him, ready to have him remake their lives. Have you heard the messenger? Are you ready for the Messiah he announced? In order to help you answer those questions, we'll just break the passage down into those two parts: the messenger and the Messiah. The messenger and the Messiah, and that's really what we can call the passage. Mark doesn't waste any time on details. Matthew, in his gospel account, he spends time with Jesus' Jewish family tree. Luke traces Jesus' line even further back, right back to Adam, to show that Jesus is for all people, not just the Jews. And Matthew and Luke do take some time to tell us about Jesus' birth. Mark doesn't. John, if you remember, takes things even further back still to show us Jesus before the world began in eternity, in the beginning. In other words, before the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, each one of those gospel accounts is valuable. But Mark gets us down to business straight away. He's not wasting time. He speaks simply. It almost seems as if he's in a rush. As you read through Mark's gospel, very often you'll find the words "immediately," as if something else is happening. Everything is very fast-paced. But it's also majestic. Look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and there actually the word "the" could go in there, the gospel of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. When else do the words "the beginning" come so close to the start of a Bible book? Yes, that's right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what we have here with Mark's gospel, with Jesus coming, is a new beginning, a new creation, with Jesus the Christ at its center. And Christ is a title. Christ is not just Jesus' surname. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God. And what Mark is proclaiming here is the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Mark is writing to Christians at the center of the Roman Empire, Christians living in Rome. And to citizens of Rome, to subjects of the emperor, that word gospel already has a certain meaning. It meant joyful news about the emperor. So Mark borrows the word gospel, and Mark fills it with even richer meaning. Joyful news about the Messiah. You see, the emperor was sometimes a tyrant who crushed his own people underfoot. But the Messiah will rule, the Messiah will conquer by serving his people, and indeed by dying for his people. The baby church in Rome, maybe something like us as a baby church here, was like a ship tossed on the high seas. And they needed someone to steer that ship to a safe harbor. So Mark clears the decks of everyone else, and Mark plunges right into his story. He focuses brightly on just these two figures, the messenger and the Messiah. So first of all, let's look at the messenger. The messenger, verse 2. Just as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I sent my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." These are words God gave his prophet Isaiah many years ago. So when John appears, as he does in verse 4, he's not bringing any fancy ideas of his own. He's bringing God's message. This strange work in the wilderness is God's work. It's not John's strange notion. He is God's messenger. What's more, the coming one that John is announcing is no ordinary human being. If you look at verse 2, "Behold, I sent my messenger," and this is God speaking, "I sent my messenger before your face." So again, as we were singing in Psalm 45, there seem to be two people here who are God. God the Father, "I sent my messenger before your face." God the Son, the coming one. And in verse 3, John is to call others to prepare the way of the Lord. And that's God's special name for himself in the Old Testament. God himself is coming. He's not sending any deputy. Now, how on earth do you get ready for a visit like that? Look at verse 4. "John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission," or for the forgiveness of sins. And really, we could just stop there and spend the rest of our time in that verse. Let me just draw out some of its ideas. John appears in the wilderness. We've already had that phrase in verse 3. What's so special about the wilderness? When Adam and Eve were created, God put them into a beautiful garden. They had everything they could ever need. But when you look around you in the wilderness, you see what the world has become, what man has become because of sin. Dry, dusty, empty, lonely. I don't know if you saw the David Attenborough program this week. It was about the Sahara Desert, the biggest wilderness in the world, basically about the size of the United States. Even camels can't live there. they can only pass through. There's nothing growing in the wilderness. There's no water. There's nothing to make you want to stay. And the first time we meet the Messiah in Mark's Gospel, God willing, that will be next week, he will be in the wilderness. What a place for the Son of God. But only he can make the wilderness bloom again. John comes baptizing in the wilderness. Now here's something new. At this time, only Gentiles who wanted to become Jews were baptized. Yet John is baptizing Jews. Even the Jews who think they're God's chosen people have to get their lives sorted out. Long ago in their history, the children of Israel were called out into the wilderness. If you remember, they had to pass between the walls of water of the Red Sea. And in that way, they were separated from the Egyptians who were pursuing them. They were separated for God. Do you remember how God separated the light from the darkness? The waters above from the waters beneath. The water from the land that rose up through the middle of it. Now, through John, God is calling the people out to the wilderness again. He wants them to repent, to turn from their sins, and to mark that through the waters of baptism. God is calling them to separate themselves from sin and to separate themselves for God. God is doing a new work. He's cutting a new covenant. He wants a new people. And that means recognizing that we have sinned, that we have rebelled against God. That means humbling ourselves under his hand. That means calling out to him for mercy and for forgiveness. Get ready for the greatest moment in your history, John declares. And get ready by repenting and by being baptized. Come from your slavery to sin into the wilderness. And that may mean leaving comfort and leaving luxury behind and heading for the kingdom of God. The king is almost here. And indeed, when the king comes, the king will say to a man who thought he was at the very top of his religion, "You must be born again." Doesn't matter who you are, John is saying. You may be very religious. You may not be very smart. You may think you are smart. You may be a communicant member of this congregation. Or you may not. This may be your first time here. Those things don't really matter. What does matter is that there is a deep sorrow for your sin. And there is a desire to change every wrong attitude in you. A total commitment of yourself to this coming king. In spite of his new stress on baptism, John is really a throwback to the past. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. There's something rough, something rugged about him. He has just one thing in mind, and he gives himself to this, preparing dry, parched hearts for the water of life. He's no time for luxury or comfort. His food would turn many a more sensitive stomach. His preaching is as fiery as the desert sun. For almost 400 years, no one like this has been seen in Israel. And he simply leaps off the page. He challenges every one of us. And according to verse 5, it's no small number that comes to hear him. All the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And this long before the 5-day working week, before you could take a day off work without losing any pay. So this is quite a sacrifice, and this is quite a sight. People flocking down the 20 miles or more from Jerusalem on the heights, down to the River Jordan, down below sea level, to be baptized in a muddy river, and then climbing the whole way back up to the city again. Would you make such a journey so that you could hear the word of God, the word of life? John isn't scratching where we itch. He's preaching repentance. The Messiah is coming, he cries, and you're not ready. You're in great need. Your heart is like these desert stones. There are potholes and piles of rubble where there should be straight, plain paths for the king to travel. You're in sin so deep that nothing can free you. Nothing, that is, except the mighty one who's coming. We don't like to be reminded of our failings. We all like to think we're not that bad after all. John preaches repentance. John preaches about people's sin, not to do people down, but so that he can announce the one who's bringing pardon, who's bringing purity. You see, the surgeon has to cut away the infected tissue before there can be healing and recovery. You can't want even a little part of a tumor to remain in your body. And John's message was new when he first preached it. But this call to repent, this promise of forgiveness, it's gone out now for almost 2,000 years. Are your ears open to that call? Or are you still in a spiritual wilderness, alone, defeated by sin? Like these Jews who came to John, you may have some outward form of religion, but it's little more than skin deep, and it lets you down when you most need it. Well, you must know your sins, your desire to do things your way, your unwillingness to go God's way. And you must mourn over your sins, not just what they've done to you, what they've done to others, how little God deserves this treatment. You must forsake your sins, turn in a totally different direction, hate your sins, or else the Messiah will pass you by. You must see that he came not to a palace, but to a wilderness, to be tempted, to be with the wild animals, as we'll see next week, God willing, in verses 12 and 13. That he went to a traitor's cross to bring this forgiveness that John is preaching. You must submit yourself to him. I know that many of you here today are already believers. Still, though, you may be putting up barriers to Jesus just to keep Jesus at arm's length. Maybe a sin that you don't want rid of. Maybe an inconsistency in your life. Maybe a duty that you're neglecting. Or a promise in God's word that you refuse to believe. Maybe even sins that you intend to commit. Does the approach of the Christ frighten you because you know that he intends to take you further with him than you want to go? He means to bless you, believer. Why shut out his voice? Why turn back to the wilderness? He has given his life for you, believer. So will he withhold anything from you that is for your good? Or will he send anything into your life that will harm you in the end? Is there anything in your life keeping the Lord back? If there is, are you ready to get rid of it? Before we move on to the Messiah, there's one more thing I want to mention here to do with John. John is a strong character. He's fiery, he's fearless, he's single-minded. But look at verse 7. And John preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Even a Hebrew slave didn't have to take off his master's sandals and wash the animal dirt off his feet. And what John is saying here is that he's not worthy to perform the most despised task for the Messiah. Later on, Jesus will speak of John, and he will say that John is the greatest one born of woman, not some poor lowly creature. But John simply flings himself at the feet of the coming one. What meekness in one so brave. John is seeking no glory for himself. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And that Spirit always points away from himself to Jesus. In humility, John will say, "He must increase, I must decrease." Is that your aim today? Like John, are you humbly pointing people away from yourself to Jesus? We finish by turning from the messenger to the Messiah. The Messiah. He doesn't actually appear in these verses, but it's all building up to his arrival. Verse 7 again, "And John preached, saying, There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In the Greek, John's first word in verse 7 stands in a very emphatic place. "He is coming." It's just one word in Greek. "He is coming, the one who is mightier than I." And the people know what he means. That's why they flock in their droves to hear him. They may not know what the Messiah is going to do. Indeed, later on, it seems John's not very clear himself on that. But they're responding to the greatest announcement in their history, the greatest announcement for any of God's people. Pick any verse, any paragraph, any chapter of the Old Testament. The sacrifices, the feasts, the fathers of Israel, the priests, the kings, the Psalms, the prophets, any part of the Old Testament, and you'll find it's all talking about Jesus. It's all looking forward to him. Without Jesus, the Old Testament is incomplete. The Old Testament is meaningless. But with Jesus, it all makes sense. He sums up the law and grace and truth of the Old Testament. in him the glory of Almighty God resides. This is who's coming. He's not just bigger. He's not just wiser than John. He belongs to a completely different order, one of a kind. And in one verse, John tells us what's the same between him and Jesus and what's different. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's baptizing. Jesus will baptize. That's what's the same. But John's work is outward only. The water of his baptism only cleanses the outside. The work of the Messiah will be inward. He will apply the Holy Spirit to men's and women's hearts to root out their sin, to plant and to feed the seeds of his grace. And that change is lasting. That change is permanent. The first exodus from Egypt was a deliverance from physical slavery, a going out into the wilderness. And this is a call to a second exodus, a deliverance from sin, a deliverance from spiritual slavery through the wilderness of this world and towards God's promised land. And this time the Spirit takes up permanent residence in the lives of God's people. It's not enough to know about John or to know about Jesus. You must meet this unique person for yourself in his word. You must grasp that he didn't just have to come, but he had to die for you to be saved. Nothing else would do. He brings the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, into our midst today to cleanse, to purify from sin, to give you power to live differently. Will you turn your back on the Messiah and on his offer of life? Or will you turn to the Messiah and choose life? You know, there are at least three different views of baptism in the church today, and I'm not going to go into this in any depth. But one view is that baptism saves you and makes you a Christian. A second view says that only believers should be baptized. The third view says that yes, believers should be baptized, and also the children of believers are to be baptized. Now, only one of those views is right. You may have been baptized as a child. What matters is not the sign of baptism, because it doesn't save you. The Bible is clear about that. But is the reality to which baptism points, is that reality in your life? In other words, is Jesus your Savior and Lord? Has your heart been cleansed from sin? Not just your head with water. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Are you showing the fruit of that Spirit? We began by thinking about a fleeting visit of the Queen. But if by faith you have opened your life to this Messiah, then you're a child of the King. You have a royal visitor. No, not a visitor. A royal companion with you forever. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, we praise you for the simple, powerful way within which Mark opens his account. We praise you that Christianity is really so simple, based on facts. Facts about John the Baptizer, facts about Jesus, that Christianity is based on this person, on the work of Jesus, that Christianity is all about a relationship that any one of us can have with Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would help people here to repent, as John was encouraging people to do, to think differently about you, to see that you are a loving God, but that you are a holy God too. Help them to think differently about their sin, to see that that is an offense to you, that it spoils their lives. And help them to think differently about Jesus. Help them to see that he is the Savior they need. Lord, give them grace to turn from sin and to trust in Jesus. For those of us who have already done that, help us to repent of our sin as it comes before us. Help us, like John, to decrease so that Jesus may increase. Help us to seek to prepare people for the return of this Messiah in glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We close our service by singing part of Psalm 85A together. Psalm 85A on page 190. And we're going to sing stanza 1 on page 190 and then the rest of the psalm on page 191. And we sing to the tune St. Catherine, number 266. And there are certainly similarities between these words and what we've just been looking at in Mark chapter 1. Stanza 1 is telling us God does forgive, but God is also angry with sin. He's sending someone who will bring forgiveness. And stanza 3 is talking about salvation, talking about peace, the peace that we have in God's salvation. Stanza 4 shows us what Jesus has come to bring. Just even look at the last two lines. Together met are truth and grace. Well, John's the one who tells us that grace and truth came in Jesus. Together met are truth and grace, while righteousness and peace embrace. Christ is our righteousness. He is the Prince of Peace. So we have these things only through faith in Jesus. And then look at the last stanza. The last stanza then shows us what will be the result of these things. True righteousness will him precede and make a path his steps to lead. Does righteousness have a place in your heart? Are you walking in his paths of righteousness? Let's sing these words to the praise of Jesus.
To your land, and Jacob's fortunes did restore. Your people's sin you did forgive, and their wrongdoing covered sure. You set aside your rage that burned, from your heated anger turned. Oh, cause us, Lord, to see your grace and your salvation grant to us. I hear what God the Lord will speak, for to speak peace, and to his saints, if only they no more in foolish paths. certainly his saving power is near to those who him revere, in order that his glory may forever in our land dwell here. Together met the truth and grace, while righteousness and peace embrace. Then faithfulness will spring from earth, from heaven righteousness looks down. Yes, good to us the Lord will give. Our land will yield its harvest then. True righteousness will him precede and make a path his steps to
the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.